Good morning. God is on the throne. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you believe that? Say amen. I want to welcome our visitors. Today is our International Sunday for the Persecuted Church. And we want to welcome some of the people that are watching from around the world via live stream, all the way from New Zealand to Korea and many other places that shall go unnamed around the world where our persecuted brothers are suffering. This morning, you woke up and you woke up in freedom. But across the world, many of our brothers and sisters woke up to the loss of family members because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They woke up to the loss of their reputation, of their livelihood and their wealth. And some of them are losing their lives. A study came out this week about the happiest place to live in the United States. We think of this place as the United States as some kind of a utopia, but Illinois ranked number 23 on the list out of 50. Was anybody surprised? You thought it'd be lower? I thought Florida would be number one, but it was number 29. Hawaii, number one. I thought Jill and I could be missionaries to Hawaii, but that wouldn't be right, would it? Would it? Utah was number two. Minnesota, number three. North Dakota, number four. Number five was California. I don't know how they made this. I don't necessarily agree with it. But the truth that we're looking at this morning is that you can be happy anywhere because happiness is not about the external circumstances. It's about the internal condition of your heart. And if there's anyone that knows this, it is those who are persecuted around the world. In Psalm 9, which is our text this morning, please turn there. Psalm 9, we're going to see how David, though he was severely persecuted, was able to write a psalm of praise to the living God. You say, why a psalm of praise in persecution? Because David knew what Jesus expressed, what we've already expressed here today, that no one can destroy the church of God. That Jesus is building the church and the gates of hell shall never, somebody say never. Shall never, say never, never prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. I've never suffered direct persecution for my Christian faith, but I've known people who have, and we have some in our very congregation this morning. And we want to greet Alex Peace and his wife. We want to greet his family and an adopted family as well. We're so glad you're here. I want to greet the visitors as well that are here that I've gotten to meet and to know a little bit just by talking with you. But none of us has suffered persecution except for maybe just a few in this congregation. The Department of State of the United States reports that in more than 60 countries, serious persecution or death is a reality because of the governments or neighbors where these people live, because of the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. 60 countries around the world, it is illegal to be a Christian. And there is great persecution, loss of livelihood, loss of life. Here are some other statistics of recent persecutions. Recently, 500,000 Christians have lost their homes in Syria. 100 Christians are publicly executed in Saudi Arabia every year, most by beheading. That does not take into account hundreds who are being tortured by the religious police every day. In the last 5 years, over 900 churches have been burned down and destroyed in Nigeria. Over the last 20 years, over 50,000 Christians have been martyred for their faith in Sudan. 50,000 Christians in the last 20 years. In the last 20 years, 10,000 Burmese Christians have been put to death for their faith in Myanmar. In the last 100 years, 700,000 Christians have been put to death in North Korean prison camps. That's over the last 100 years in North Korea. 348 churches in India were attacked in 2016. Some of these included terrorist bombings, blowing up in a Sunday morning worship service. As shocking as that is, the attacks nearly doubled last year to 736 attacks for the year. Each month, every month, the average is that 322 Christians are killed around the world. 214 churches are destroyed around the world. 722 acts of violence are committed against Christians. Over all the world, people who choose to follow Christ have to pay a great cost. More Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than all other centuries of church history combined. In fact, the number is 10 million more than all of the other centuries combined. King David knew about persecution. In fact, when Israel comes into the land, they are surrounded by those who do not worship God. And so David, as he is persecuted, we're not sure when Psalm 9 is written. It could be during his younger days when he is pursued by King Saul, who wants to take his life. Or it could be later when his son Absalom pursues him and tries to take over the kingdom. Regardless, David knew how to deal with persecution. And to our great surprise, he praised the Lord for persecution. Persecution brings great trial and suffering, but persecution proves our faith. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." He said, "If they've hated me, they will hate you." All they who live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. Be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and endure hardness, endure suffering. And so as David's suffering rises, so his praise to God rises. The more men forsake you, the closer you feel to the Lord. And only those who have suffered the worst and most tragic evil for the name of Christ know the nearness of Christ like that. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They found one like unto the Son of God, a fourth man in the flame. And so our first thought here is that in persecution, praise rises. Praise comes from the persecuted. What do you do when hard times come, especially because of your Christian faith? You know, we have this utopic idea in the Western Hemisphere, because of our freedom, we think the closer we get to Christ, the easier life should get. That's an error. That's a heresy. Especially when you promote it as the kind of Christian lottery that people are putting it in as. You know, if I give this to God, He's bound, He's obligated to give me a good life. If you have your best life now, what does that say about your eternity? I'll give you a second to get that, but That's serious stuff. When persecution came to David, what did he do? Did he say, woe is me? Did he say, oh, God's not on the throne. He must have forgotten about me. No, he said, this is exactly what God predicted. This is exactly what will happen. The waves and waves and waves of people come against David in this psalm. And as soon as one is defeated, another one rises up. And that's how it has been in the entire history of the church. Because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. And so he rejoices. Look at this in verse number 1 and 2. And because of the length of the psalm, I'm just going to read it as we go along. The title is To the Choir Master, according to Muthlaban, literally son of a death of a son or death of a fool. A psalm of David. So this is probably the name of a tune. But it's very interesting because right in the middle of severe persecution, he begins to worship the Lord. Look at this. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. That tells us something about praise and worship. It's not merely lip service to God. Real worship comes from the heart. And it's not just half-hearted worship. He says, I give thanks to the Lord with how much of my heart? My whole heart, all of my heart. And as persecution is coming, as you'll notice reading the psalm, because he talks in verse 3 about his enemies coming against him. He says, as my enemies are approaching me, this is what I'm going to do. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in who? In you. I will sing praise to the name, to your name, O Most High. The key to rejoicing in worship is to get your focus off of your circumstances and onto your great and mighty God. I will exult in you. I will give praise and thanks to the Most High. I will elevate my vision from my circumstances to the God who controls my circumstances. What's his name here? Oh, what? Most High. What does that mean? That regardless of who tries to control your life, if you are a believer, God is in ultimate control. Does that bring you joy? Shout hallelujah. Amen. Out of the mouth of babies. The New Testament is very specific in many places, but one in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks. In one translation, it says, in all circumstances give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You see, we ought to praise God when persecution and difficulty comes at us for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is that he has a purpose. He has a purpose for all of our pain. Oh, persecuted church, and some of you are watching this and listening online, God has a purpose for your suffering. I think of the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy. Discovering their new barracks in the concentration camp where they were in Nazi Germany, they were horrified to find out that there was fleas and lice. And Corrie ten Boom said to her sister, who would later die, by the way, her sister Betsy, she said, how can we live in such a place? And Betsy just began to pray, oh Lord, show us how to live with joy with these fleas and lice. What a prayer. That's a pretty amazing prayer. And Corrie gave this very verse. I'm sorry, Betsy gave this very verse to her sister Corrie. It came to her all of a sudden after she prayed. She said, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. She said to her sister, that's it. We're to give thanks for these fleas. Corrie stared at her sister, a little dumbfounded, as she smelled the air in that foul, dark room. Betsy said, let's begin by giving thanks to those who are assigned here. And Corey said, "It's so cramped in this place. There's so many women." And Betsy said, "More women to tell the gospel to." And you know what else we should give thanks for, Betsy said? They had a tattered Bible. It wasn't bound, it was actually in pages. And they would hand out pages of the Bible to all of these women around. They said, "We can give thanks for the Bible." What else should we give thanks for? You know what Betsy said? Fleas. Let's give thanks for fleas. Corrie ten Boom said, "That's where the line ends. I am not giving thanks for fleas." She said, "It's because of those fleas that those soldiers outside do not come in here. They leave us alone. They let us have total freedom to teach the Word of God, to read the Bible." And Corrie ten Boom began to pray, "Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for these fleas. Thank you for this lice." Isn't God good? We may not understand the purposes of God, but we should give thanks in all circumstances because this is the will of God. We're not to give thanks for all circumstances. It's not that we're to rejoice in fleas or lice, but God can use fleas and lice to expand His kingdom. And so the idea of praise in difficult times, in persecution, is that we should elevate our vision of God above our circumstances. We need to elevate our vision to the one who controls our circumstances and to worship in spite of persecution. And what was his reason for praise? When he begins to praise the Lord, in verse 3, he begins to give reasons for praise. And the first reason he gives praise has to do with his enemies. "When my enemies turn back," verse 3, "they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." So we have a picture of God in all of David's trials and troubles, of God directing David's circumstances. He's sitting on the throne, equitably guiding David through this mess, giving righteous judgment. And he's putting away nations. Literal nation states are being put away. They're being defeated. It says in verse 5, "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins." And so you have this picture of enemy after enemy coming after David. And David is defeating them. And as soon as one is defeated, another enemy comes up. And so it is in the church of the living God. Victory after victory. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that as soon as one victory has come, you can't just rest on your laurels. You cannot just rest in that victory. Because as soon as one battle has been won, another enemy comes from the hills. And this is the way it is in the church of Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand that he's actually praising God, because every enemy of God will ultimately be defeated, will be blotted out of God's book of life forever and ever, and the enemy will come to everlasting ruins. Anyone who comes against Jesus Christ loses. Everybody say, "Jesus wins." We know how the story ends. The wicked lose. Already the Lord has shown David that he's rebuked entire nations. Remember, in the days of Moses, he conquered Egypt. Amen? In the days of Joshua, he conquered the nation states of Canaan. And in David's very day, there's various groups and nation states coming against David, and God is putting all of his enemies down. And the very memory of them is perishing. So it is with the Christian. David knows how the story ends. David understands that no enemy is going to stand against the living God. You know, whenever I watch a movie, I have this terrible habit of falling asleep. Some of you have been to a movie with me and you hear my snoring. As soon as I get into a dark place in a comfortable chair, it's just gone. But I usually, somebody nudges me and I wake up for the last few minutes. This is the best part. And I know how the story ends. And so sometimes I'll watch the movie again, when it comes out on the television, and I say, you know, some of these parts look familiar. I think I already know how this story ends. You know, for the Christian, that's how we should live our lives here on this earth. There are many enemies that will attack us. The world will hate us. But don't be discouraged. As your persecution rises, let your praise rise. As your difficulties rise, let your thanksgiving rise to the living God. Because we know how the story ends. Who wins? Jesus wins. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:11. This is the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, you know, happy are those who are what? Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In another gospel it says, not only should you rejoice, but you should leap for joy. You should dance. And so we need to live with the end in mind. And when we do that, we praise the living God. And another thing that we need to realize is that as we praise God, we are protected by God. We have a refuge for the persecuted. That's our important point that David makes. We're called to seek the comfort of Christ at all times. Look at what David says in verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. He says in verse 9, and I'm in the wrong place, but he speaks in verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. What kind of a stronghold? What kind of a refuge? Well, God sits enthroned as a refuge. Enthroned where? Where is he enthroned? Well, we know that he's enthroned in heaven. God doesn't have a certain place that he's confined to. He's everywhere. But we speak of his enthronement as sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's God's sovereignty over all things. But you know where God's sovereignty is so beautiful and so delightful to look at? It's his throne in the hearts of his people. And Paul says things like, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose in Romans 8:29? That we should what? Be conformed to the image of God's Son. I want you to understand that we can have God as a refuge as we consider that every difficulty, every persecution, every ounce of suffering is there. And yes, even your failures and your sins is there to humble you and to conform you into the image of Jesus. How many of you have failed the Lord? All of us. How many hundreds and thousands of times have we failed the Lord? And has he ever stopped loving you? Perfect love casts out fear. Not my love. When I think of God's perfect love, God has never stopped loving me in spite of all of my sins, in spite of all my failings. He has loved me with an everlasting love, a perfect love. And that love casts out all fear so that I know that no matter what is happening in my life, God is my refuge. And when I feel oppressed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, those are my triune enemies, then I have a refuge for the oppressed in Jesus. We mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not about God putting out our fires. It's about who is in the fire with you. Amen? The Lord is with you when you suffer. I think of Darlene Deibler-Rose and how she sought God as a refuge. She was a missionary who was imprisoned in Japan during World War II. And I got to hear her tell her story in person during my college years. She had been a missionary in Indonesia and was captured by the Japanese. She was sentenced to death because of her Christian faith. And there, starving in her cell one day, she could barely pick herself up to look out the window. She was so weak, and she saw some of the more privileged prisoners walking outside, and she saw a woman sneak a bunch of bananas through a wall that was with vines, and a hand came through with some bananas, and she saw that lady take a bunch of bananas. And no one knew that this lady had the bananas except for Darlene. And suddenly, in that cell, all Darlene could think about was how good a banana would taste. Darlene recorded in her book, Evidence Not Seen, she says, "I dropped to the floor of my cell, exhausted from my efforts, simply peering out the window. I shook all over. Worse still, I began to crave bananas. Everything in me wanted just one banana. I could see them. I could smell them. I could taste them. I got down on my knees and I said, 'Lord, I'm not asking you for a whole bunch of bananas like that woman has. I just want one banana.' I looked up and pleaded to the Lord." She said, "I just want one banana, Lord." For months, she had been given a cup of rice every day, but that rice was filled with worms. But she ate it because she was starving. She began to rationalize that God could not possibly get a banana to her in prison. It was just too risky. She says in her book, "There was more chance of the moon falling out of the sky than for one of those officers to bring me a banana. I bowed my head again and prayed, 'Lord, there's no one here who could get a banana to me. There's no way for you to do it. Please don't think I'm not thankful for the rice and porridge. It's just that, well, those bananas look so delicious.'" She had witnessed miracles before. In fact, if you read her book, she had experienced divine healing. She should have died from some of the wounds that she had, but God divinely healed her. But she just couldn't put it in her mind how God could get her just one banana. The next morning, as officers approached her cell, she knew that she would have to get up as the officers came in, as was protocol, and bow to those officers. And if she didn't bow exactly the right way, they would beat her. So she was asking God for strength so that she could bow. When the door opened, it wasn't the terrible prison guards. They were there. But in front of those guards was her old friend, Mr. Yamaji. He had been the camp director, the prison camp director, where she had previously been sentenced to death. And during her time in that prison camp, she had told Mr. Yamaji just several months earlier about Jesus Christ. And Mr. Yamaji put his faith in Jesus Christ, and he was a true Christian. And so she says in her book, "When Mr. Yamaji entered, I clapped my hands and explained, 'Mr. Yamaji,' I said, 'it's just like seeing an old friend.' Mr. Yamaji didn't say a word. He spoke with the guards that would normally interrogate her. He spoke with them for a long time. Finally, Mr. Yamaji came back to Darlene's cell. He whispered, 'You're very ill, aren't you?' 'Yes, sir, Mr. Yamaji, I am.' And with that, Mr. Yamaji turned around without saying much. As the prison door closed and the guards were leaving, they looked at Darlene with a sneer. It suddenly hit her. She didn't bow to the guards like she was supposed to. And she knew a beating was coming. And so after a while, she heard footsteps of the prison guards coming to her cellar, what she thought was the prison guards. She knew a beating was coming, and the door opened. Struggling to her feet, she got ready to bow and then to receive her beating. But the prison guard opened the door, walked in, and with a sweeping gesture, laid a gift at her feet. Bananas! They're all yours, he said. And they're from Mr. Yamaji. She sat down in stunned silence and counted them. There were 92 bananas. She writes, "In all my spiritual experience, I've never known such shame before the Lord. I pushed the bananas into a corner and wept before Him. Lord, forgive me. I'm so ashamed. I couldn't trust You enough to get even one banana. But look, You've given me almost 100. In the quiet of the shadowed cell, the Lord answered back within my heart, "That's what I delight to do, my child, exceeding abundantly above anything you could ask or imagine." Darlene says, "I knew in those moments that nothing is impossible with my God." Why does God bring persecution? Why does God bring hardship into our lives? Because He loves us and He wants to increase our faith. Look at the faith of Darlene Diebler Rose. She asked for one banana. And God gave her exceeding abundantly above all that she could ask or think. She was released after 4 years of captivity. But this is one of my favorite stories of her book. Because Darlene Diebler Rose could say with David in verse 10 of Psalm 9, "Those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." Can you testify that God will never leave or abandon His people? Can you say personally that God has never left you? Oh, you have left Him many times. You've felt distant, but it's not God that leaves ever. If there is a distance between you and God, it's you. God is always near to those who are in trouble, to His people. And so God never forsakes those who seek Him. Though persecution may lead to death, what can death do to us? Death is victory. Death is immediate fellowship in the presence of God, completely unhindered. As we read this morning, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." David seeks this refuge. David celebrates this refuge. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 9. "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. For He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." So as David is persecuted and he feels his afflictions, his prayers raise up to God because he knows that God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. I'm telling you, when God's people pray, it's powerful. When John and Peter were arrested and put in prison temporarily, and after a while, they had to be released. The Jews couldn't hold them long. But the people of God had been praying for John and Peter. And when they joined the prayer meeting, they prayed in Acts 4. And after they prayed, do you remember what happened? God began to shake the place where they were meeting. Don't think that prayer is a little thing. Prayer can shake nations. Prayer can turn around families. Prayer can take a Saul, who is a persecutor, and make him a Paul, the apostle. He can take a Manasseh, who persecuted Isaiah, and convert Manasseh's soul. That's what prayer does. Everybody say prayer is powerful. You see, prayer is something that God chooses to use in order to do His will. We believe that God is sovereign. Amen? But do not allow the doctrine of God's sovereignty to be twisted into a fatalism. We do not believe in a fatalistic sovereignty of God. That is, we don't need to pray, God's going to do it all. We believe that God uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His will. You have not because, James says, you ask not. And you ask to ask with the right motive and a surrendered heart. But if you ask, you will receive if you ask according to His will, He says in another place. Prayer is powerful. And when all the storms come and the difficulties come and the pain comes, we can rejoice because we have the Lord. Something happened in Philippi when Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten. And as they were stripped of their clothes and they were stripped of their dignity and they were stripped of their comfort and they were beaten and thrown into the jail, they started the Philippi Community Orchestra. And we read in Acts 16 in verse 22 that the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave them orders to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. What did they do? Verse 25 of Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was what? A great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Paul and Silas begin to pray and they begin to sing, and an earthquake shakes the prison. Can I just say that when you begin to seek God, He's not bound to be limited merely to your prayers. When you seek God as a refuge, He promises in Ephesians to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Many times our prayers are not too big, they're too little. How's your prayer life? Are you praying? There are things that are impossible, and you're just settling up. You're dealing with it. You're accepting certain things in your life a certain way. And you know that they're not in accordance with the will of God, but you feel so powerless and you don't know what to do. Can I make a suggestion as to what you should do? How about praying? How about going to God as your refuge? And some of you are just bearing down, letting the circumstances of life destroy your peace with God, taking away your joy. And I want you to understand that God doesn't mean for you to bear those burdens. He calls you to seek Him continually, that He would be your refuge, your stronghold for the oppressed. That's what He says. Do you feel oppressed? Do you feel sometimes your spirit sinking down into oblivion because of the pressures of life, because of the difficulties, and some of you because of persecution, because of your faith? Seek the Lord as a refuge in prayer. And I'm telling you, things will begin to shake and shackles will begin to come off. Some of you have settled and you're just walking around life with these shackles on. How about singing and praying to the living God? How about that? And let's see the Lord shake the place where you are and shake those shackles off of you. Remember what happened in Acts 16? The Philippian jailer was about to kill himself because he knew that's what would happen anyway if the prisoners got loose. He would have to go to the death sentence. And Paul said, everyone's accounted for. And by the way, let me tell you about Jesus. Did you know that any time is a good time to talk about Jesus? Think about the boldness that Paul had. He had just been shackled. Now his persecutor was about to kill himself. Look how quickly God can turn the tables through prayer, through singing, through rejoicing. When the focus is off of you and on to God, God can then act. Can I ask you a question? Do you believe God is good? Are you sure? Are you 100% positive? If you believe God is good, then you need to surrender to God. Because He has nothing but good for you. If you're holding back in any way in your life, why would you hold back when you know that God is good? Why wouldn't you surrender to every one of His purposes? Oh, He's your refuge. Do you feel oppressed? Do you feel cornered by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Seek the Lord as your refuge. He's a stronghold for the oppressed. I think of Richard Wurmbrandt, Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in prison preaching because he was preaching the gospel in communist Romania back then. And although his captors smashed four of his vertebrae and either cut or burned 18 holes in his body, they could not defeat his joy. They could not take away his praise for the living God. He testified in his book, Tortured for Christ. He says, prisoners and even the guards very often wondered at how happy Christians could be under the most terrible tortures. We could not be prevented from singing, although we were beaten for this. I imagine that nightingales too would sing, even if they knew that after finishing, they would be killed for it. Christians in prison danced for joy. How could they be so happy under such tragic conditions? Wurmbrandt says of his time in prison for Christ that although he was often tortured, God's joy was constantly with him. He had been imprisoned for 14 years, and during that time, he came to a point where he forgot what color even looked like. He writes about his time there that he could not stop rejoicing. He says, quote, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. He explains how he could be so happy in such horrible conditions. He writes, sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I did not give it expression. I remembered the words of Jesus, blessed are you when men come to hate you, when they exclude you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I told myself, I've only carried out half of this command. I've rejoiced. But that is not enough according to the scriptures. Jesus clearly says that we must also leap and dance. When the guard came by and peered through the spy hole of my cell, he saw me springing about my cell. His orders must have been to distract anyone who showed signs of breakdown. For he padded off and returned with some food from the staff room, a giant hunk of bread, some cheese, and some sugar. As I took that food, I remembered how the verse in Luke went on, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great. It was a very large piece of bread, he says, more than a week's ration. I rarely allowed a night to pass, he says, without dancing. From then on, although I was never paid or rewarded again for it, I made up songs and sang them softly to myself and danced to my own music. The guards became used to it. I did not break the silence, and they had seen many strange things in these subterranean cells. Friends to whom I spoke later of dancing in prison asked, what for? What was the use of it? It was not something useful, it seemed. It was a manifestation of joy like the dance of David, a holy sacrifice offered before the altar of the Lord. I did not mind if my captors thought I was mad, for I had discovered a beauty in Christ that I had not known before. Why persecution? It drives us closer to Christ. Warren Brand had forgotten what color looked like. He had no food. He was in pain and tortured. Why, Lord? Why must I suffer? I'm driving you closer to myself. Hallelujah. But God has a special grace for those who are persecuted. We're called to find grace in Christ who suffered before us. Look at verses 13 and 14. And this is where David begins to focus away from his present circumstances and his past persecution and looks towards the future persecution. He knows more is coming. This is a break in the psalm, and he says, be gracious to me, verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord, or have mercy on me. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. So look at the picture here. He's at the gates of death, and he looks to the gates of the daughter of Zion. In other words, the gates of the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. Zion's daughter is the nation of Israel. Zion means stronghold. And that is a nickname for the city of Jerusalem. And it is a picture of the people of Jerusalem. So he says, I'm at the gates of death. I know I'm going to again tomorrow be at the gates of death. And the next day, the gates of death. But deliver me. See my affliction. Lift me up out of the gates of death that I may recount all your praises and be in the gates of Zion's daughter. I want to be with God's people. I want to be at the house of the living God. And there was the tabernacle that he's referring to in Jerusalem. That I may rejoice in your salvation. Many times God brings us to the brink of despair. We think of Hezekiah's prayers when Sennacherib, the Assyrian army, comes upon Jerusalem with 185,000 soldiers. And he tells Isaiah, and they lay the letter out that they're going to be attacked. They lay it out before the living God. And in one night, our God destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, do you serve that same God, saint? I'm telling you that God wants to give you grace beyond what you can imagine. Remember that when Paul was so weak and he said, I have a thorn in my side and I don't know what to do about it. I've asked the Lord to take it away 3 times. And remember what God said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. There is no grace if you don't have the Lord. Can you say amen? And so David, instead of feeling sorry for himself, he feels sorry for the nations that are standing against him. Look at verses 15 and 16. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And so David begins to contemplate the future for the persecuted. He has the grace. They don't have any grace. So this is our last point. He contemplates their future. And we know as Christians that God has a future and a hope for us. The world can try to destroy us. But we cannot be destroyed. If the world kills us, the worst they can do is send us to paradise with Jesus. And so we love our enemies as Christians. We lay our lives down for our enemies. And so David ends this psalm contemplating the different destinies of all in the world. There are two types of people in the world. There are those who trust and have faith in the living God, and there are those who trust themselves. That's it. And so he says in verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. What he makes here is a distinction between destinies. The nations that forget God, I mean, there are whole nations that forget God, and they shall perish forever. But the needy, the persecuted saint, will not always be forgotten. That poor persecuted saint shall not perish forever. Paul says, as we read this morning, that our affliction is very limited to a short period of time. It's not worthy to be compared to the glories that will be revealed at the second coming of Jesus. In other words, whatever the world can do to us is so tiny, it's so short, it's so temporal, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glories that we will experience when we depart from this world. But look at the future for persecutors. David doesn't feel bad for himself. He feels bad, as it were, so to speak, for his enemies. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Let me put a gospel emphasis on these verses, so that we can pray these in a New Testament context. Let us go to the lost of this world. Let us proclaim the name of Christ boldly, so that the Lord may put them in fear for their own destiny. Let them be put in fear that they may know that they are but men. See, this is the problem. People on earth who are blinded by their own sin think that this life is all that there is, and that they are gods of their own destiny, masters of their own future. But oh, that God would arise and cut the hearts of men and women to know that my destiny, my eternal destiny, is not decided by me. Amen? It is decided by the living God. So let me close by just applying some of these things. Let me talk about legacy. When you go to your, when people, you're not going to go to your funeral, I mean, your body will be there, but when people go to your funeral, they're not going to remember the small stuff. In fact, they probably won't think much of where you worked, but they will think about the big things. What kind of person you were? What kind of Christian are you? What is your legacy? What do people say when they think about you? What will they say at your funeral? Are you one who trusts in God, regardless of what is coming at you? That's what people will remember. That's what matters. Don't sweat the small stuff. Look at your great and mighty God, who is your refuge. How about boldness? David didn't crouch back in fear when he was persecuted. He boldly prayed. He boldly acted in faith. Wherever you are, don't be afraid to declare the praise of the living God. Now, understand that boldness is not you being a jerk. Okay? Rudeness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Can we get that? All right, but in love, proclaim the praises of your great God. And what about prayer? What do we learn in this psalm about prayer? Prayer changes things. The first thing that prayer does is it changes my heart. It changes my perspective. It's better than any pill or medicine that you can take. Praise the Lord. Get your perspective on. Knit your heart in prayer to God. And what you can do is pray for the persecuted church. You can have an effect on the persecuted church worldwide. I remember when Alex was so destitute, living in a car, fleeing from city to city because he was being pursued by those who wanted his life ended. I remember that. I remember talking to him via social media in some encrypted places where we could communicate. And I remember praying for him and praying for him. You can do that, you know. You can connect with these persecuted Christians in Iran, in the Gulf States, in China, in many other places through some types of social media that is encrypted. You can get involved with them. I pray for a pastor who is in the remotest parts of Nepal, and yet he has a signal and a cell phone. Sometimes he can't do anything but take pictures and videos. And then when he comes back to his little village, he can upload them. And I get tons of pictures and videos. And I pray for this pastor in Nepal who's reaching people that I will never reach. But I can pray in that persecuted place that the name of Christ would be lifted up. And we should praise the Lord in all circumstances. Dear Saint, do you understand that no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand? Someone said it this way, you're immortal until God is finished with you. So you ought to act like that. Now again, pride is not a fruit of the Spirit. If we're going to boast, let us boast in the cross of Jesus. But let us praise the Lord. I love what David said. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He said that in another psalm, Psalm 34. Are you blessed? If you are blessed in this world and you are shining as salt and light, then you will be persecuted. I'll end where I began. All they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. The story is told that John Wesley was riding his horse down the road one day when he realized that he hadn't been insulted or had any conflict because of holy living in over one whole week. He immediately stopped riding his horse and got down on his knees and he began to pray a prayer of repentance. Oh, Lord, am I backsliding? Have I lost my gospel edge? He asked God to sanctify him and bring him back into his presence. And as he was getting up from his knees, from his prayer, a rock came flying through the air and boinked him in the head. There's that heretic, John Wesley, the peasant man said. And Wesley raised his hands to heaven and shouted, thank you, Lord, I still have it. I still have your presence. And I want to say that if you have the presence of God living in you, it's either going to bring rejoicing or rioting. There will be no neutral position because our God will not let us stay neutral. When you're persecuted, don't get down. Lift your hands up and praise the Lord. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, forgive us. Cleanse us of our sins. Lord, we are not citizens primarily of the United States. This is a temporary place. We are citizens of heaven. We ask for your cleansing. For a lack of prayer and a lack of praise in this congregation. Lord, shake us. Make us people of prayer. Oh Lord, where we are comfortable, shake us. Thank you for difficulty, for persecution, for suffering of all kinds. do what you will in our lives as a congregation to draw us deeper into fellowship, unhindered fellowship with you, Lord. And we do pray that we might be a help and not a hindrance to your cause around the world. A help through prayer. A help through dedicating ourselves to prayer and fasting for your church who is hated around the world. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been comfortable as Westerners not to mention the name of Jesus because it might bring some discomfort. Forgive us. Cleanse us of our sins, Lord. Let us be bold. Put a new boldness in our hearts and a new sincerity, a new childlike faith, where we simply speak the praise of our great God and King everywhere we go. Lord, you are our master. You are our God. Lead us, O great Jehovah. Lead us where you want us to go. And we do pray for your comfort and grace. Lord, be a refuge for the persecuted church around the world. Lord, there have been many Christians who died this very day because of their faith in you. Thank you that they are no longer in pain. They are in your presence. But help us to be vessels and channels of your grace to the persecuted church. And Lord, help us to live such lives in which all men do not speak well of us, but because of your gospel, we see people having to come to a decision to follow Christ. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.